for the power of your word to change us, to mold us, and to make us what you want us to be, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And thank you for what you're going to share with us tonight, Father, out of your word, this very important matter that you have taught in your word as to how we're to respond to earthly authority at all levels. We ask you to give us a clear insight on that subject, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our study is from 1 Peter chapter 2, and if you'll quickly turn there, beginning in the 13th verse, I want to read verses 13 through 17. We talked last week and along the lines of the responsibility of a Christian to the civil government and the civil authority, as called in the Word of God, the king, the civil magistrate, and so on, various and sundry terms. And we found that Christians, because they love God, and because they honor God, they obey the civil authority. That for a man to call a policeman a pig is for a man to throw in God's face the authority that he's delegated to that policeman, or to call him the fuzz or copper or any other kind of slang term. One of the things that we discovered right early when we bought the radio station was that across the newswire, we were producing our own newscasts, and across the UPI newswire were coming the news stories in which our president was called Reagan. Now, that is his name, but you don't show honor to me by calling me Rock Hill. And I won't show honor to you by calling you Reedy, whether that's your name or not. You show respect for a man by calling him Mr. Reedy, or Pastor Rock Hill, or President Reagan. And so across the wire comes through the media, I could hear it coming over the newscast. And our newscasters would start the story, and Reagan said this, and Reagan did that, and Reagan did thus and so. And just in my spirit, I didn't know exactly why at first, but in my spirit, I just didn't like what I was hearing. And then I realized what it was. That in the story, in order to save words, instead of calling him the president, or President Reagan, or something, they call him Reagan. And it's a way of demeaning a person. It's a way of pulling him down, as it were, and denying him the honor that he's entitled to in his office. Whether he's a good man or not, he's entitled to that office. In the same way that this goes over me the same way. When I hear a child calling his mother or father by their first name. If I'd hear your son call you Bart, that's not my responsibility to change that, but that'd just go all over me. When my boys wanted to call my wife Lois, they dealt with me, and it was forthright. They were not going to call my wife Lois. They could call her Mom. They could call her Mother. They could call her my father's wife. But they were not going to call her Lois. And not to this day, of course, they won't. But even in fun, even in jest, it shows a lack of respect. And even, it's not funny. And so we learned last week that a Christian, because of his love for God, is willing to honor and reverence the authorities that God has placed in his life. His parents. Isn't it interesting that one of the commandments is honor your mother and father. Show honor to them. I'd no more call my dad Vic than go to the supermarket without any clothes on. I mean, I couldn't do it. You know what I mean? It really does. It pulls him down and elevates you.
That's right.
Yes.
That's what they do when they try to do that with the president or anybody else to say it. You're no higher, no better than I am.
It demeans him. Exactly. Yes. And it's so common in our culture, you see, to equalize everybody. And what that does is deny the person the honor that is due his office. Now, we don't honor him because he's a special man. You shouldn't honor me because Vic Rockhill is any kind of special person, but you should show the pastoral office honor. See? Because you honor God. And God has placed me in the pastoral office. We don't show Ronald Reagan honor because he doesn't put his pants on the same way we do. There's something special about him. There's nothing special about him, but he is in that office. We honor our policemen not because they're perfect. There was an article in the paper here recently, the media loves to do this, and show us how many sheriffs in Georgia are presently in jail. Just because they're not perfect does not mean that they ought not to have our honor. So the man that has that office represents that authority ought to be granted the honor that goes with it. And we found out last week that a Christian is responsible to submit himself to the earthly authority which God has established. Whether that authority, we're talking specifically about the civil authority, and we found out that God establishes the kingdoms of men and puts those over him whom he chooses, even the basest of men, even the worst of men. We found out last week that people generally deserve the kind of authority that they have over them. And we're talking here a moment ago about the imperfections in our civil servants. The imperfections in our presidents and in our congressmen. We find our president, the previous president was resigned under pressure. He was a profane man and a deceitful man and so on. We find congressmen doing homosexual acts in bathrooms, public bathrooms. We find sheriffs on the take and policemen doing drugs and all this kind of stuff. And you know, all that is a reflection of the society. It's simply a reflection of the society in which we live. For has that not been on the increase? And isn't that kind of thing on the increase within the society? Aren't the morals of our society changing dramatically over the last half century? And we get our nose all out of joint because President Nixon turned out to be such a bad fellow. And most of the country, what he did would pale.
That's right.
By what most of the country is involved in.
Amen.
And we want to crucify him.
Amen.
And somehow that justifies us when we can crucify him. In any event, I don't want to belabor that point, but just by way of review, we found that because we love God and because we honor him, we show honor and respect to those whom it is due. And it is due to the authority that God has established over us, whether it be the civil magistrate, whether it be in the family, whether it be in the church, what have you. And so, this is one of the reasons why in the church you will find some of us encouraging the children to refer to the older folks as Mr. and Mrs. Rather than, there's something unnatural about a five-year-old child calling this woman Lois. I mean, it's not natural, do you know? Even at 46 years old, when I have contact with an older woman, when I say older, I mean, you know, anything over 46. I mean, an elderly woman, someone in their 60s or 70s, I have difficulty referring to them in any other way other than Mrs. or Mr. so-and-so. If I recognize him not as a peer, but as an elder, then I'll call him Mr. or Mrs. And the reason I do that is because some of your moms and dads, you bring your moms and dads in, and you see me kind of, you know, the where you are, you see me maybe in their generation. But I feel a little differently, and I'll call them Mr. or Mrs. Now, the reason I do is because that's the way I was raised. In the academy, I have to watch myself around the academy, this is Mrs. Murphy. Now, she's Jamie, but around the children, she's Mr. Murphy. Mrs. She's, I'm sorry. We'll get it right in a minute, Jamie. She's Mrs. Murphy, and I have to be, you know, aware of that. Now, we had some women in our church, some Sunday school teachers in our church a number of years ago who, boy, they didn't like that at all. They didn't like the children. We had some working with 3-, 4-, 5-year-olds, and they didn't like the children calling them Mrs. So-and-so. Because when someone does call you Mr. Rockhill or Mrs. Murphy, that does place a somewhat of a responsibility upon you. Amen. To act like it. In other words, you can't act like a 3-year-old if they're going to call you Mrs. Murphy. You understand what I mean? And so a lot of folks don't really go for that. But it's not really fair for the children, if you understand what I mean. Just a matter of respect. Now tonight, we want to ask the question, or rather answer the question that we asked last week, and that is this. Is it ever right to disobey the civil authority? Is it ever right to be disobedient to the government, to the policeman, to the governor, to the chairman of the county commission, the sheriff, the deputy, the president? Is it ever right? Now our scripture is 1 Peter 2:13, and it says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. This is what we were referring to before. Because of the Lord, submit yourself to every ordinance of man. That seems to be very clear and would give us the idea, if we saw nothing else in the scripture, if we use this scripture alone, we would think that would say that we must obey every order that is given us. I want you to notice something here, however. If you'll hold your finger there and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 1. I want to handle this very carefully tonight because it is an extremely delicate area. Extremely delicate. Isaiah 1 and verse 19 and 20. I wrestled with this for a long time. God said, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. Now, there's something interesting here in these two verses. In verse 19, he says, you must be willing and obedient. In other words, there are two different qualities that are described there. One is a willingness, and the second one is an obedience. The willingness refers to the inner attitude. The obedience is the outward act. The willingness, as it were, is the tree. The obedience is the fruit. A willing tree always yields obedient fruit. On the other hand, verse 20 says that if you refuse and rebel, and this is the corollary there, refuse is the tree, the attitude of the inner self, and the rebel is the outward expression of that. A refusing tree, an inner attitude of refusal and stubbornness, will always result in rebellion, disobedience. And the Bible seems to draw us picture here of the tree and its fruit. The inner attitude is the one that God seems to be more concerned about. We've studied this over and over again, that whatever the tree is, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, that a good tree cannot produce evil fruit. An evil tree cannot produce good fruit. And so the most important thing in planting an orchard is decide what kind of tree you want and then plant that, or what kind of fruit you want, plant that tree and you'll always get that kind of fruit. The same thing is true in our hearts, that if we have willing hearts, then we will be obedient. If we have hearts that are stubborn and refusing, then our outward expression will be continual rebellion. Now, if you'll notice the word that is used in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, it is the word submit. He did not say there, obey every ordinance. But he said, submit to every ordinance. Now, the word submit is the tree. It's the inner attitude. Obedience is the fruit or the outward action. Through the scriptures, I have found that God's word commands us to both submit and obey. But the primary thing that the Lord seems to be after is the attitude of the heart, which is submissive, rather than the outward action, which is obedience. Now, let me give you an idea of what I mean here. A person can be obedient and still have a stubborn, refusing spirit, an unsubmissive spirit on the inside. You will find that a great deal in our children. They will sit down on the outside, but they're still standing up on the inside. They will do what you require them to do because they must do it, but they will grind their teeth while they're doing it. Now, that's obedience, but there's still stubbornness and insubordination on the inside. The other night, as I was watching a ball game, and the Lord showed me that this is what happens in our athletic events, that the referee represents the authority. Those that are on the field will obey him because they have to stay in the game. But they're all cursing. When they turn and walk away from him after they get a call that they don't agree with, you see the words that are coming out of their mouth. They're standing up on the inside while they're obedient on the outside. Obedience is not the key issue. You see, God could make all of us obedient if he wanted to. He could force us to be obedient. What he's after from us is a submissive heart, where the obedience comes from a willing and submissive attitude. The word submit that is translated here from the Greek is a word that means to arrange or assign under. It's a decision inside you that you will take the second place rather than the primary place. It's a decision in a person's heart that says he will subordinate himself or be under someone else. It's a decision rather than an act. And it's an attitude rather than a specific action. To obey means to be persuaded by something, literally to carry out the action. Now, let me give you an example of the difference here from the ministry of Jesus. Let's go, first of all, to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Now, I want to show you two different spirits here. Matthew 8 contains the story of the centurion, a Roman soldier, who had a servant who was sick. And he came to Jesus and he asked Jesus, he told him about his problem, verse 5, and when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority. What he means is, I have subordinated myself. I have submitted myself to another authority, and I know how that works. And I have soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goes to another, come, and he comes, and my servant do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to him that followed, or them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith. No, not in Israel. Faith follows a submissive heart. He understood the principle. No, Jesus, you don't have to do it my way. You don't have to come down to my house. Just speak the word, and it'll be okay. That's all I really need. You can see the tenderness of this man's heart. All right, now let's go to the next story, which is Matthew 19. We see a completely different spirit. This man had a submissive heart. He understood this is the kind of man that you'd like to submit yourself to. One who understood what it was to be submitted to the one over him. It is no fun to be submitted to a stubborn, self-willed man, or woman for that matter. It is a great joy to be submitted to someone who knows what it is to be submitted to someone else. And you've heard me say from time to time that leadership follows when we learn how to follow. Leadership does not spring upon us because we're strong. Leadership springs upon us when we recognize our own weaknesses. And the story of Moses is the perfect example of that. Moses, at age 40, thought he was going to deliver God's people, and he went out and killed an Egyptian and to do God's work. And God took him into the wilderness for 40 years, and finally broke him there. Until Moses said, when God called him, no, I can't go. I don't have the capacity to do it. It took 40 more years for God to prepare him till he could get his heart right. Moses had to first learn how to follow God. Then he was qualified to lead God's people. Our fathers, you see, dads, the most important thing you can do for your sons is to teach them submission, to teach them a willing subordination to parental authority. Because only then will that boy ever grow up to be a capable father. If you raise that son a rebel, he'll abuse his children. He'll be sadistic in his discipline. There'll be no compassion in him. There'll be precious little mercy flowing to the kids. He doesn't know how to lead a wife and children because he's never learned how to follow. In an army, Jesus said, the children of this world know more about the things of this world than the children of light. They're wiser, he said. In an army, you do not draft a man and make him a general. You first find out if he's a good private. Then you make him a corporal. If he's stubborn and rebellious, you don't make him a sergeant. You send him to Fort Leavenworth to straighten him out. Is that right or not right? You don't take someone who's stubborn and stiff-necked and give him authority. You first find, can he follow? Then he's qualified to lead. If you're running a business, running a company, you don't take your stiff-necked person, your most stiff-necked person, no matter how good he is, if he can't follow your instructions and if he can't yield to your authority, you don't want him exercising authority over anybody else. And God operates in the same way. Roger? Yes. Mm-hmm. There's so much for us to learn in this area. I'm still learning it. And there's so much that we need to learn. That things are so backward. Our world is just backward. It's just all twisted. And one of the things that the Scripture says is going to happen in the last days, perilous times, and one of those things is children are going to be disobedient to their parents. The most important thing you can do for your children in terms of preparing them for adulthood is to teach them this quality of submission. Not just obedience, but submission. You can beat a child into obedience. But how to train his spirit to be submissive is a much more difficult thing. Much more difficult. And you really have to walk real close to God in order to be successful at that. All right, here's the second story, and this one is also familiar. It starts at Matthew 19:16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Jesus, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life, or I may have eternal life? Who's this person? What do we call him? The rich young ruler. And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that's God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, which? And Jesus listed some commandments. And verse 20, the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. In other words, here's perfect obedience. Jesus did not tell him that he was lying. I've kept all these things from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said, if thou wilt be perfect, if you want to be complete, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, you have treasure in heaven, come follow me. When the young man heard that, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What happened there? Here's a man perfect in his obedience, but he had a refusing heart. And when the chips were down, a refusing heart will always produce rebellion. When the chips are down, a submissive heart will always produce obedience. And so this man's obedience was outward and self-serving. One of the reasons why we have a system of law in our country and in our community is to restrain the lawbreakers. If you'll read Paul's letter to Timothy, he says, the law is not for the righteous. The law is for the sinners. The law is for murderers and fornicators and mother beaters and things like that. And so when you live in a society like we have, and people have fallen natures, and they have stubborn, self-willed hearts, then you must enforce external obedience simply for civil order. And that's why we have laws, and that's why we have police forces, and that's why we have jails. That's why we have capital punishment, and should. That's why it is important for us to deal with those who refuse and rebel in order to preserve decency and order and safety for the remainder of our citizens. Obedience can be enforced. Submissiveness is a voluntary choice, and it's an attitude of a man's heart. Now, here are two men. One was a good Jew, perfectly obedient, but he was stubborn and stiff-necked in his heart, and he was not submissive. And when it came to the crunch for him, he lost the battle. The Roman centurion was perhaps externally not as obedient as this good Jew, but his heart was submissive, and when he met the master, he was submitted to his authority here. Okay? All right, now, the Bible tells us that we're to submit to the king, we're to submit, James 4:7, to God, we're to submit, 1 Peter 5:5, to elders, wives are to submit, Ephesians 5:22, to husbands, 1 Corinthians 16:16, Ephesians 5:21, we're to submit to each other. Hebrews 13:17, we're to submit to church leaders. Titus 3:1, we're to submit to civil authorities. We are to have a submissive heart to a wide range of earthly authority delegated to those earthly authorities by the Lord. Submission is what we need, but not necessarily blind obedience. Why? Because the civil authority or any earthly authority can require you to do something which violates the law of the higher authority. I said to you earlier, to obey without submitting is to have rebellion on the inside. God looks at the heart. Oftentimes, parents, you'll have this in your children. You'll see this in your kids. One child will be externally obedient, but even though he obeys you and does everything you ask him to do, something makes you angry about that child. And what it is you know on the inside that he's stubborn against you and resisting against you, and the only reason he's obedient is to avoid your wrath. You'll have another child who struggles with obedience. And he's one time he's obedient, and the next time he's not, and you just want to pull your hair out. But on the inside, you know that basically he wants to yield to you. And you recognize that in your children. The story that Jesus told about the man that had two sons is a good illustration of this. And he said to the first son, go out in the field, son, and work. And the son said, okay, I'll go. And he didn't go. And the other son, he says, go out in the field to work. And the boy says, no, I won't go. But subsequently, he changed his mind and went. And we see that in our kids sometimes. And basically, that's what we're looking at, is the difference between the heart attitude and the external action. You can feel, if you have ever functioned in any role where you had responsibility for someone else, if you're a parent, whether you be male or female, you've experienced this. You can tell, even though you may not recognize it, you can feel it in your heart. You know in your spirit what is in that child's heart. Those of you who are married husbands, you know what's in your wife's heart. You can feel it. It's not what she says. It's what you sense. It's what you know. Pastors, elders, dealing with the flock, you know what's inside. You can feel it. You maybe can't put your finger on it. You can't even express it. You don't understand it up here to the degree that you could even explain it to anybody else. But in your heart, you just know. That's a God-given grace to those who are responsible, to those who carry authority. Wives, you want to be real careful about coming against your husband when he's exercising this authority in the home. We must be very careful about coming against our civil authority when what they're doing does not agree with us. Because oftentimes what we're trying to do is manipulate and just get our own way. It's not a matter of scriptural guarantee. All right? Let's go to, let's see. Okay, let me give you this example. There's an example of something that I'd written down here, and I'm going to answer the question forthrightly this way and say, is it ever right for a Christian to refuse to obey any of the laws of the civil magistrate? And the answer to that is yes. There are times when it is right. Most of the time when Christians do disobey and invoke the right for civil disobedience, what they are doing is not operating on scriptural grounds, but rather trying to manipulate the civil authority to their own purposes. Most of the people who were standing in front of bulldozers and on courthouse steps and so on back in the 60s were doing their own thing rather than operating under scriptural guidelines, from what I can see. Now, let me explain to you what I mean by that. Some time ago here in Douglas County, we had a situation where the county commission had held open hearings requesting the public to come and to express themselves concerning the liberalizing of the beer and wine ordinance in our county. And the county commissioners had determined that it was in the best interest of the county to cut in half the distance that was required between a license to sell, a place that was licensed to sell beer and wine, and either a church, school, or a daycare center. The original ordinance was such that it was felt that the influence of that particular kind of commercial activity was not proper around children or around a religious exercise. And so they had put in the ordinance that if you wanted to sell beer and wine, you had to be so far away, so many feet away from one of those institutions. Subsequently, the commissioner, a previous county commission had enlarged that and made it further. The new county commission came in and said, we want to reduce that and go back to the original level. There was a great concern about doing that on the part of Christians and many of the churches. I happened to be at that meeting and at the commission's invitation took advantage of the opportunity to speak on that subject. I said on that occasion that what they were doing was unwise. They certainly had a right to do it, but it was unwise. And I expressed to them that the wisdom that they were operating in was not from above, that it was coming from another direction, or coming from another source, I think is what I said, coming from another source. The strength, the reason I said that was because of Habakkuk 2:15, I believe it's 2:15, that says, woe unto him that gives his neighbor a drink, and goes on to describe a woe upon those that promote that kind of activity. That it could not be godly wisdom that would make that kind of thing more readily available. I'm reading in the paper tonight about a pastor's son down in South Georgia somewhere that drank a gallon of beer and 2/5 of liquor from 5 till 8 in the evening and died of an alcoholic overdose. Everybody says, great kid. Nobody knows he ever drank before. Somebody volunteered the opinion that this may be the first time he ever even tasted alcoholic beverages, and he's now dead. And on the strength of that, I expressed that. Well, when I did so, the congregation that was in the, not any of our people, because none of you knew I was there, but there were some other churches there, and the congregation just erupted with this great roar of approval over what I'd said. At the same time, the commissioners became livid, and the commission chairman was red-faced, and he took it as a personal slur and came around the table toward me. I didn't know what he was going to tell me because I didn't give him a chance to tell me anything. I just told him, don't worry about it, I'm going to take care of this. And I quieted the crowd and expressed myself to the crowd that what I had to say was not in any way meant to demean these men, because these men are servants of God, and I honor them in their office. And I meant that with all my heart, and would not do anything that would publicly offend them, and certainly didn't mean it in that way. Now, when it was all over, they voted to reduce the distance. It was a terrible decision. It's just absolutely not a wise thing to do. But yet they have a right to do it. And I still honor those men in that office, and will obey them with regard to their right to make this store up the street here give them the right to sell alcoholic beverages. They have a right to do that. I spoke there because it was an open invitation in a public meeting. They passed the law, and I submit myself to these men. I have no problem doing that, even though what they did was unwise. However, should they pass an ordinance requiring us to sell alcohol in our bookstore, we say no. We refuse to obey that law. See? Why? Because the Word of God says, woe unto him that gives his neighbor drink. I could not give my neighbor drink. And so if they are requiring me to be obedient to them, if they would require me or us to violate the law of God, I couldn't do that. I'd have to disobey that law. Even though in my heart I'm submissive to those men and their right to pass any kind of law they want to pass. They'll have to answer to God, in the event that they pass that law. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, I'm not going to go pick at them, and I'm not going to fight them, and I'm not going to slur them, and I'm not going to dishonor them, and I'm not going to refuse to pay my taxes because they passed a bad ordinance. They have every right to pass that ordinance. Technically, that doesn't require me to violate any higher law. And as long as I'm not required to violate a higher law, then I have no right, you see, to resist what they're doing. In the free society such as we have, I have the right to the ballot, and I have the right to expression. But what happens is the church is very easy to get into strife, real easy to get into strife, simply because we have different views as to what's best for our community. I have strong feelings about what kind of a defense system our country ought to have. I have strong feelings about whether we ought to sell alcohol in our county or not. I have strong feelings about a lot of things that we're doing as a government. But I have no right to refuse to pay the taxes because I don't agree with what they're doing with the money. I have no right to drive 75 miles an hour because they say 55 is the limit, and I don't think that that's reasonable. So I'm going to drive 75. God's not going to protect me when I drive 75. I'm going to go to the clinker. Peter said that we are free, but we're not to use our freedom as a cloak of maliciousness. Now, there's a lot of that going on today. There's a lot of maliciousness going on under the cloak of religious freedom. Now, I'm for Christians expressing themselves, and I'm for Christians exercising their rights in a free society. I'm for Christians being outspoken in these areas. I believe we ought to influence our culture, and you know how I feel. You've heard me speak along these lines. We've been quiet too long. We've been asleep too long, and we're losing our precious liberties. But we have no right to be rebellious and stubborn and stiff-necked against those who disagree with us politically. And that is the quickest way to lose more of our religious freedom. And that's exactly what's happening right now. Now, let me give you some examples from the Scripture. And this is what caused me to really get an understanding of the subject. First of all, let's go to the book of Exodus. Those who would say, and this is something that I believe when I first gave my life to Christ and decided that the Word of God was true, and whatever it said, I would do. Just casually reading through the Word of God, I came to some of those scriptures like Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2:13 there. I saw, all right, I'm to be subject to the civil magistrate, and that if I resist him, I'm resisting God himself. Therefore, no matter what the civil magistrate says must be done. But I couldn't understand how God blessed some of these people in the past when they refused to obey the civil authority. And it's only after I've just continued to study God's Word and meditate on the principle that I understand the difference between submission and obedience, what I'm sharing with you tonight. Now, in Exodus, this is one of the stories that used to really get me. Exodus chapter 1 is the story of the Hebrew midwives. The Hebrews were in slavery in Egypt. Pharaoh was the king. Peter wrote and said, submit to every ordinance of man for God's sake. Honor the king. And so it would seem to be right to do whatever Pharaoh told you to do. So Pharaoh, verse 15, and the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of the midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be on the birthing stools, in other words, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. Now here's a direct order from the king. Kill all the male children. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them. Now that's direct disobedience. But they saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they're lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Now, I don't know whether that's true or whether that's a shading of the truth. I suspect it's a shading of the truth. Yet, verse 20 says, therefore, God dealt well with the midwives. Therefore, not in spite of, but therefore. Now, they directly disobeyed the Pharaoh, because Pharaoh was requiring them to violate a higher law, the law of God. We're submissive to Pharaoh, and we do submit to him. Our hearts are open to him, and we'll do anything he asks us to do, except we will not break God's law in order to obey his. And so, now if you understand this, you understand a tremendously important principle of how to relate to any authority. See? Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives. Why did God deal well with them? Because they refused to kill the babies. They were disobedient to the king, but they were obedient to God. Thou shalt not kill. And the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. Now, what that means, I believe, there is not he made them a house to live in, but he made them families, posterity. God promised David, I'm going to make you a house, and there will not fail to ever be one of your descendants to sit on my throne. And so he made these midwives to be matriarchs, as it were, no longer common, but gave them a position of importance and prominence in the kingdom. All right? The next two examples are familiar ones from the book of Daniel. The first one is Daniel 3 and verse number 18, the story of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. The king Nebuchadnezzar had built an image and an idol and had required that everyone fall down and worship it. The sixth verse, he said, anybody who doesn't fall down and worship it will be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. In other words, you'll die. But the three Hebrew young men said, verse 18, But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the gold image which thou hast set up. Now, there is a direct disobedience. That would be rebellion. The king would consider that rebellion. The scripture tells us that he was full of fury, the king, verse 19, furious over what these young men had done. And he was so angry, he said, heat the furnace 7 times greater than normal. And threw them in, and God jumped in the furnace with them. In the 25th verse, there's 4 men in there. One like the Son of Man. And out they came, and they were free from even the smell of smoke. Now, what did God do? He honored their disobedience. Okay? Now, let's go to chapter 6. And chapter 6, verses 7 and following. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors, the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and make a firm decree that whatsoever, or whosoever rather, shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius, sign the writing and the decree. Now, Peter said, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for God's sake. Here's an ordinance of man. Daniel would submit himself to that ordinance, but he could not obey it. Because to obey it would be for him to pray to the king and to not pray to God. And so he said, I can't do that. I would love to be able to obey this ordinance, but I cannot do it and still maintain conscience with God. And in verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he knew that the law had been written, he went into his house and his windows being open in the chamber toward Jerusalem, he didn't even try to hide it. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. And you'll remember what happened. He winds up in the lion's den. God sends an angel in there, shuts the lion's mouth, and out comes Daniel free and unhurt. The next example, now that is a direct disobedience to the earthly authority. The next example is from the book of Acts. And there are actually 2 examples here. The first one is in the 4th chapter, and it's Peter and John having been thrown into jail because they're teaching in the name of Jesus, and they're healing the lame man at the beautiful gate. And as they are in jail, the rulers have forbidden them to teach any longer in the name of Jesus. Verse 17, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Now, Jesus had given them a command and said, you're to preach this gospel to every creature. And now here are some men who are rulers over them saying, you may not preach any longer in this man's name. You're not to speak his name. And they called them, that is Peter and John, and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now, that's a direct order. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. In other words, you may think that we're required to prefer you over God. That's up to you. But for us, verse 20, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so they went forth preaching, and more miracles were done, and they're back in jail again in chapter 5. The angel came and set them free, but yet they were returned to the rulers once again and come before the tribunal in verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so where there is a direct and specific choice to make, that you must always choose to obey God, even if it requires you to disobey men. Now, I found in my experience that to come to a point where you must disobey the earthly authority is quite unusual. It's quite unusual. It's a rare occasion when a person is put in a position where, in order to remain obedient to God, that he must be disobedient to his earthly authority. Most of the time that we feel we must be disobedient to the earthly authority, it's because we are stubbornly resisting any pressure upon ourselves and stubbornly pressing for our own way. Now, let me give you an indication of what I mean. Among our liberal churches, the theology of civil disobedience has become very popular. It was popularized by men like Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. In the 60s with their civil disobedience, nonviolent marches and so on. Now, the problem that Dr. King and others like him were attempting to redress were very real problems. Real. But the laws they violated and disobeyed were not laws that required them to disobey in order to obey God. They were pressing for what they felt were their rights. The guise that was used, and from that activity has come good. I don't mean to demean that at all. I believe our country has profited in many ways from those activities. But the guise that it's God-motivated is wrong. That's not God's way. And to say, in order to serve God, we must disobey such and such a law, is not, I mean, there's just no, I see nothing, I see no validity for that, nothing in the Scripture for that. Most of what we see, I use that activity as one example. Most of what we see that passes as civil disobedience is nothing more than men promoting their own ideas. Right, wrong, or indifferent, you know. Now, in this country, such an activity could occur and bring forth some very positive results. If that were done in Moscow, you'd have a bunch of dead people. Or in other countries like that. And there are ways to redress those situations under our Constitution, but not under the guise of, I'm a preacher, and I'm protecting God's people. I mean, that didn't get it done. Well, most of the glory would go to the leadership rather than to God.
Praise Jesus Christ. And I've seen them push for a Martin Luther King Day and said what a godly man he was, but I haven't seen them push for a Jesus Christ Day.
Let me give you a couple of scriptures here that we alluded to last week, and I told you tonight we'd look at them. One is John 19. John 19. And verse 11. The second one I want you to find is Acts 23, verse 2. John 19 and 11, and Acts 23 and verse 2. Now, here are two godly men, one Jesus, one the Apostle Paul, and let's see how they responded. Verse 10 in John 19, Pilate said unto Jesus, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and I have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Hear it? You could have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Now, Jesus is about to have his life taken from him. He is not being required to violate the law of God. Is he? He permits Pilate to deliver him to the crucifiers. Now that's submission. You understand that? That's submission. Now if Pilate had said to Jesus, "Jesus, I require you to curse Jehovah," would he do it? Would not do it. Disobey that. Refuse to obey it. Okay? Do you understand the difference? He lost his life submitting to the king. There's no guarantee to life. There's no justification for resistance against that. If you understand what I mean. How about all of those that were killed by Hitler, by Mussolini, by Caesar, by all of the screwballs of history, all of the butchers? Do you suppose any Christians lost their lives? Mm-hmm. Lots of them. But their hearts were still submissive to the authority. All right? Acts 23. Paul before the high priest, but he didn't know he was the high priest. And the high priest Ananias commanded them, this is the second verse, that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. All Paul said was, "I have lived in good conscience before God until this day." The high priest said, "Smite that man on his mouth. What he's speaking is blasphemy." Then said Paul unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall." You whitewashed wall. The idea is you look so good on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones. God will get you for that. "For sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" He couldn't be punished except he had two or more witnesses. And they didn't have that. How could you punish me against contrary to the law? You sit and judge me. And Paul's calling him to account. "But they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest?" What right have you, Paul, to revile the high priest of God? Now here's a wicked man, a high priest, who participated in the crucifixion of Christ. And then said Paul, "I wist not, brethren, I didn't know that he was the high priest, for it's written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." In other words, he backed off and repented, apologized, as it were, for what he was doing. Jerry?
I can't understand how he didn't know this high priest. Didn't they dress in a manner that would make him readily noticeable?
You'd think so, unless this was one of these middle-of-the-night soirees that the high priest was famous for, like he did with Jesus. I don't know. He could have had his pajamas on.
I believe he didn't know, but I don't understand how he didn't know.
I don't know either, but I don't think this was a farce, because he did apologize for it, you know. Bart?
If the state were to come and pass a law, and there's some, you know, talk going on about that, and has been for years, and there probably will be, pass a law that says something along the lines of, well, the education system needs to be perked up a little bit. What we're going to do is we're going to require that all teachers be certified, public school, private school, any school. And that put us in a bind, you know, well, we're going to have to do something here. If we're going to certify teachers, then we're going to have to pay the money for them, then the tuition is going to go up. Tuition is going to go up. People can't send the kids to school. We're stuck in between a rock and a hard spot. What's the correct action?
Okay, first of all, the consideration would not be economical. Our salaries are already, you know, at a pretty good level, and that would not be a consideration. The consideration there is, it's a matter of conscience, for the state is exercising lordship over the kingdom of God, over the church. And we would not be able to submit to that. We would not be able to be obedient to that. We could be submissive to the people who are involved, but we would not be able to obey that requirement, for the situation is control there. See, it's not certification is not the problem. The problem is control, and Jesus is Lord, see, not the state.
I agree with you, but I simply don't see what the great big difference is between that and, other situations. I mean,
we'd have to
training you can train your child. There have been many fine children raised in public schools.
Yes, but we'd have to disobey God in order to obey men to certify the teachers. We'd have to either close the school down, or we'd have to refuse to certify the teachers. One or the other. We'd really have no choice.
To allow the
state to certify the teachers is to give the state control over that portion of the kingdom of God, and that you could not do any more than to allow the state to license someone to preach. For the right to license, you see, is the right to dictate, and that's, of course, there's a lot of that going on right now. But we don't have any guaranteed right to have a school. If you understand what I mean. There's no scriptural right, to have a Christian school. And if they came in and forced us out of that mode, then we would fulfill our Christian responsibilities in the training of our children another way. But we would not submit to certification of teachers because of the control that's involved.
May I explain what certification means?
Yes. Even if it was a piece of paper, that still would not, even if it was just a piece of paper, we would not be able to go for that. The problem there is control. We cannot any more than we could take, let me give you an example that would be more dramatic, perhaps, to make the point. Yes. Yes. Where you have state licensed churches, you have state licensed preaching. That's the socialistic communistic state. Right now we have licensed schools, and that's why three new Christian schools are starting up every day, because the state controls that, and it's not what parents need.
Besides that, it might not affect us under the conditions we're in. They were to do that, it would affect 95% of our brothers that do. I mean, it would affect the whole body of Christ.
As far as the economic?
Right, economically.
Yes. And within, and also within the free society, one of the things that is somewhat different here than it would be in other societies, for example, in a dictatorial kind of a state, Bart, in a free society, we have, see, the king in our country is not literally the president. The king is the Constitution, and ultimately the king is the people, because that's the system of government that we have. And we have the right to redress our grievances in this land by way of the Constitution, and we would want to do that. But the point I'm trying to make is that when we get involved in doing that, it's so easy to get in strife with those that are, whether they are in authority by force or whether they are representative authority, they're still in authority. And you cannot get in a situation where you'd strive against them, where you didn't keep your heart and didn't keep your spirit. God can't honor that. And there's a lot of that that's going on right now. But the basic problem with what you described is control. If the government came and said, passed a law and said churches are going to have to pay taxes on their property, for example. Right now we've got a situation in the state of Georgia. It's not the same way in every state, but in the state of Georgia, we have to pay taxes on the radio station property.
Well,
and on any other church-related property other than that which we worship in,
or that which we train our children in as far as the school. If we build a school, no tax. But if we opened a home for the Crisis Pregnancy Center, put some girls in it, so we'd have to pay taxes on that property, just like anybody else. Now, I don't agree with that, but tax exemption is not a scriptural benefit. It's something that is provided by the government, and we enjoy that because the government thinks that to promote religion is positive for the civil order and so on. But if they were to come and say, we're not going to tax property, well, we're going to work to influence that kind of legislation. But if the law is passed that the property is taxed, then I believe we'd have to pay it. I don't see any scriptural basis. We wouldn't violate any scriptural basis we'd have no scriptural foundation to withhold that. For the scripture clearly says, render to Caesar what's his, and to God what's his. And it also says to pay taxes to whom taxes is due.
I'm not in disagreement with you on any point. I just, like you said, the key issue is not the certification of the teachers, it's control.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And there can be control exercised over folks and in a lot of different ways, and I suppose then it's just a matter, it's a pretty sticky matter to judge whether one person's view of control is right and another person's view of control is wrong.
Any control is wrong. That's where I draw the line, any of it. Now, let me give you, in closing here, because we're past our time, let me give you I'm not real good either on what if kinds of situations. You get confronted with a situation, you go to the Lord, you say, Lord, what do I do in this circumstance? And he shows you what to do. But let me give you this comparison, I think, and this will help you. The state has certain regulations which control the building here, safety regulations, fire regulations, the building code. And so when we build a Christian school, we would abide by those codes, safety and sanitary codes and so on. That's not a matter of conscience. It does not require us to violate the Word of God to put, for example, in this building, they had required us, when we did these renovations, to put another exit over there. Now, the exit was going to cost us about $20,000, which was $20,000 we did not have. But we told the architect, build us an exit in there, design it in and so on, work it out, and so we'd have, because they didn't feel this exit was adequate. And we designed it, we had the contractor, all prepared to put that in. And if you look at the original drawings for these renovations, you'll see them on there. We didn't feel it was necessary, and we expressed that, but they said it's necessary. When they came to do the inspection, the fellow looked at that. He said, that's not really necessary. The kind of space you have, and you've got the emergency exits over there. That's right. You don't need that. Don't worry about that. But we would have put it in if they said we needed it. Now, if they came and said, you must teach evolution, they'll have to meet me at the door. Because the Bible says to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and it says, learn not the ways of the heathen. Now see, that's a direct violation of conscience towards God. And so to teach the children from that curriculum with that certified teacher, for example, that particular topic is no, we're not going to do that. Now I recognize they have the right to come and shut us down if they, by force, bear the sword. But they cannot, I won't teach the children evolution. I won't do it. It would mean, if it meant death, I wouldn't do it. If they came to me and said, as a pastor, you must teach your people that Buddha is is one of the Christs. And that must go in your preaching. We want to get a tape of every service. We want you to record, you know, each time you do it. We want to see every time you put this into your, if they were to say, we want you to proclaim Ronald Reagan as Christ come the second time. This is what they do in totalitarian regimes, you see. And make a god out of the king. The divine right of kings is something you can read from your history book. And the churches supported that. Now, if they were to come here and say that I must do that, I would not do that. I could not do it. If it cost me my life, I could not tell you that because I've got to stand before God. But if they were to come and say, we're going to close down your church, you can't have services here anymore, and they'd station troopers all around here, we don't want to have any services anymore here. See? Well, I'm somewhere else. Or we'll have them in homes somewhere, you know? Not forsake it. I don't know if you understand the difference, but the key is this. If it does not require you to violate the higher law, then you are duty-bound because of your love for God to obey it. If I'm a doctor on the government payroll, or if I'm a doctor and the government goes to socialized medicine, and now they tell me what I can charge and how many patients I can see and all that sort of thing, then I'm a socialized medicine doctor if I want to practice in the United States because that's the law of the land. I may disagree with it. It might cut my salary from, you know, 750,000 to 500,000, and I can't hardly get by on 500,000 a year. And, you know, my wife is destitute now, and all these, you know, and I don't like that because it interferes with the patient-doctor relationship and all of that sort of thing. But I have not, it's not a matter of conscience, it's a matter of preference. But now if the government comes and says to me, in order to maintain your license, you are going to have to do the abortions in the local hospital. I say, forget it. What else you got? You got a job with a shovel somewhere? Because I will not do that. You see, that's a matter of conscience, not a matter of preference. And the key issue here is to separate and make a distinction between that which is a matter of preference and that which is a matter of conscience. Conscience is violated when the Word of God is violated. And that's the only place you can really stand in disobedience. I hesitate to even say that because I know that unless it's understood clearly, there are those who are rebels at heart who will say, well, the pastor's given me license to do anything I want, you know, when I don't agree with what's going on. Christian societies are the most orderly. They're the safest and the best kind of societies because Christians, because they love and honor God, will respect the civil authority and the order. And as we lose our Christian heritage in the United States, we become an uncivilized country. Now, we may call ourselves civilized, but we are not as civilized today as we were 100 years ago. Amen. And we get less civilized every day unless we return to these foundations. We must close that. Father, show us how to be submissive to the delegated authority that you've given, even when that authority is used in an abusive or an ungodly manner. Give us submissive, subordinate hearts. Give us tender spirits. At the same time, Father, quicken to us matters of conscience that we might never violate our conscience or violate the Word of God in order to give obedience to any earthly authority. We know, our Father, that you will not condone rebellious behavior, but you will honor disobedience when that disobedience is found in obedience to your law. Help us to make the distinction. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.